Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The 66 books of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, are unlike any other book. It's written, these different books within this one book, written by different men over many years, and yet they were directed by God in their writing, such that this book is God speaking to us. And not just speaking to our heads to tell us how to think, but speaking to our hearts to shape our deepest desires and our deepest loves. And not only to speak to us as individuals, but the purpose of this book is to create a community, the Church of Jesus Christ around the world, and also in local gatherings such as here. So God uses his word to shape and form and build us up as a community. And so that's what we're doing this morning. We're looking carefully at 1 Corinthians 15. It's really the longest discussion of the resurrection of the dead anywhere in the Bible. And time doesn't let us look at the entire passage. We're going to break in the middle at verse 35 and go to the end of the chapter. And time won't allow us to talk about every single verse, but we'll work our way through a lot of this section. And where we're breaking in, Paul is reporting the words of a skeptic. So it begins with some questions, and these are not honest, open-minded questions. These are cynical questions, and Paul will respond to them. So follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And then Paul responds, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Or depending on your translation, you might also have a footnote there. Let us also bear the image of the man of heaven. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all die prior to Christ's coming, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the privilege of being gathered together this morning, and we're thankful for the opportunity now to look carefully at this portion of your word. Help us to be good listeners. We pray that you would indeed shape and form us through this, your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name, amen. The author Randy Alcorn once wrote, he said, for the Christian, this present life is the closest they will come to hell. For the unbeliever, this present life is the closest they will come to heaven. And we'll give some thought to that this morning as we work our way through the passage. I'll talk about this passage under two headings. First, the future resurrection of Christians. And then second, the present implications of that resurrection. So first, the resurrection. Second, the implications of the resurrection. And we're talking not about Jesus' resurrection. Well, we are, but we're especially focused on, because Jesus rose from the dead, the fact that when Jesus returns, those who are his followers will rise from the dead to eternal life. Now, I said the passage begins with these cynical questions. Many people, both ancient and modern, have said resurrection from the dead is not possible. Because, look, we know what happens when you die. We bury that body because we know that if we don't do what the funeral director does, right, that body's going to start to smell. It's going to start to shrivel. Nothing will be flowing through it. It'll get dehydrated. It'll shrink up and rot and decompose. And so what in the world are you talking about? You think somebody could gather that dirt together from inside a cemetery and somehow make a body again that would live and breathe and have blood coursing through its... You know, you're naive to think this sort of thing. We know better. And not just in the modern age. People all throughout history have thought that. And Paul responds very forcefully, you foolish person. The skeptic is a fool, he says. Right? And he's writing to early Christians in ancient Corinth, and he's saying, you guys know better than this. You're believers. You know about the resurrection of the dead. This is a fundamental teaching of Christianity. He's probably saying to those in ancient Corinth, you're falling for the beliefs of your culture. And your culture is foolish on this point because they don't believe in the power of God. But Paul doesn't just rebuke them. He also instructs them, and he works with an analogy. He's thinking, well, let me try to help you understand. And so his analogy is the analogy of a seed, planting and growing things. If you look at a seed... If you have a seed of a tomato plant or a marigold, it doesn't look like much, does it? It doesn't look very promising. This little tiny brown thing. Toss it away. What's that? Right? Well, the same thing. You look at a human corpse. That doesn't look very promising either, does it now? Right? But what happens? You put the seed in the dirt, And it comes up looking like something quite different. That tomato plant doesn't really look like how it all started. Right? And so it is with the human body that dies. You put it in the dirt, right? And that death and burial of a Christian is going to lead, when Christ returns, to it being resurrected with a new sort of body. And it's God who does this. And it's when you don't believe in the power of God that you're left crippled, paralyzed. You can't see things the way they really are. One of the points in the passage is the fact that what comes out of the ground when you plant a seed looks quite different than the seed. You think about the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. Right? Who could guess when you look at the little acorn? And so it is. This resurrection body, when Christ returns, will be quite different than the body we have today. And yet, at the same time, if I can use the words continuity and discontinuity, there's discontinuity. Things will be different because that new body will be very different than the current body. But there's continuity. It'll be the same person. If I had a little tray here of dirt and I put a tomato seed in here and a marigold seed in here, like, they don't get confused. How did I say it? Tomato, marigold? Right? So the marigold does not come up here, and the tomato does not, right? The same seed bears the kind of body it's supposed to. And so it will be when Christ returns. There won't be confusion, like I end up in your body and you end up in my body. No, it'll be the same person, but a different kind of body. So there's both this continuity and this discontinuity, both with seeds and with humans and the resurrection. Now, in verses 42 through 44, Paul gives four contrasts, four antitheses, four pairs of what our current physical bodies are like and what that future body of a Christian who's raised from the dead when Christ returns, and that future body that will then live in God's presence forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Four contrasts. And so, the one contrast is perishable versus imperishable, right? And we know, we sometimes use the word perishables and imperishables if you donate food to a food bank, and they might say, well, today we're only taking imperishables. In other words, right, we're only taking canned goods and rice and hard pasta. And like, please don't come and bring us a raw steak, because right now we don't have refrigeration. And so, you know, you leave that out at room temperature for a few hours and the bacteria are going to grow, and we can't feed it to anybody. It'll make them sick. It begins to decompose. Well, today, the bodies that you and I inhabit today, are they perishable? Have you ever gotten sick? Have you ever gotten injured? Right? Yeah, our bodies are perishable. We are going to die if Christ doesn't return first. Right? These physical bodies that we have will be in the ground and decompose in a grave. And yet the new body, when Christ returns, will not be able to get sick, will not be able to, you won't have to sleep at night. It will be imperishable. It's amazing. Superhuman, and yet human at the same time. So that's the one comparison: perishable, imperishable. The next comparison is dishonor to glory, or dishonor, you look down upon it, to you look up at it, you're amazed at it. Right? So if someone dies and you have calling hours with an open casket, right, the funeral director, the funeral home will put clothes on that body, they'll put makeup on the body, they'll do things to make it look a bit alive or asleep anyway. Because, you know, within hours of someone dying, you really, the more that time goes on, you don't really want to look at that corpse unless someone does something like that to make it look a little better. Right? You let that body decompose for a little bit. You would not put it on public display. No, people would turn their, they don't want to see that. It's not honorable. It's dishonorable. That's what happens to our bodies when we die. But this future new body, when Christ returns and brings the followers of Christ into the new heavens and the new earth, that new body never mind the character of the person that's attached to that body, just the body itself will be vibrant, will be glorious. You'd look at it and say, wow, that's amazing. You'd give honor to it. And then the third antithesis is weakness versus power. And so our current bodies, even if you think about the strongest weightlifter you know, or you think about professional athletes, right, those bodies get injured, and those bodies will die, and there are ways in which those bodies are weak. Again, they have to go to sleep at night because that your body needs that sort of rejuvenation. Right? But the future body of a Christian after Christ's return will not be weak. It will be a powerful body. I was thinking about the word upgrade. I don't think it's the right word. You know, God's saying, when Christ returns, I'm going to give you an upgrade. That's too weak of a word. It's radical transformation. That gets a little closer to the way to speak about this. The fourth contrast in verse 44 is between natural and spiritual. The body that gets buried, our current body that gets buried, is a natural body, and our future perfect body for the new heavens and the new earth is spiritual. And we need to make sure we don't misunderstand what that means, because sometimes our word spiritual means non-material. You can't touch it, you can't see it, and that's not what is meant here. In other words, this is the contrast is not you have a physical, tangible body, and then in that place you'll be like a ghost. That's not what's being said here. It is a body, after all. The resurrection body it's a body. One theologian calls it transphysical, meaning a transformed physical, meaning not less than physical, more than physical. That's what that new body. Okay, so what's being said here, this natural versus spiritual? Well, here's a good way to think about it. You can think about a ship, an ocean-going ship, and think about the difference between what it's made of and what empowers it. Right? So you could say, oh, there's a ship on the ocean. It's made of wood. It's made of steel. It's made of whatever it's made of. But then you ask the question, what empowers it? Oh, it's empowered by the wind or by nuclear or a turbine that's run by petroleum or something, right? So that's the difference. This last pairing here, natural versus spiritual, is not about what the body's made of. It's about what empowers the body. So what empowers our current bodies is natural. It's ours ever since Adam. What will make that future body what it is the Holy Spirit. And that's so there's a sense in which you could say spiritual with an uppercase S. That's the difference, right? So what makes a human being alive today? There's more to us than just a beating heart and brain waves. What is it? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 2. This is Genesis 2, verse 7. Then God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And that original breathing in of God, God giving us a soul, so we're not just a body, that, from the book of Genesis, is what empowers and enlivens humans. And ever since Adam and Eve, we're all alive today, and we're not just physically alive, we're a complex being of body and soul. That's natural. We all have it. All of us, Christians, non-Christians, we all have that natural life. And that natural life coming from that original creation, it's not strong enough, right? Genesis 2, God breathes in, right? But what happens in Genesis 3? Our original ancestors rebelled against God and he placed a curse on them. What was part of the curse? Death. And so ever since, death overcomes that natural life and wipes it out. But in the future, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. When Christ returns, the Holy Spirit will clothe Christians with this new imperishable body. What makes the future body glorious, strong, imperishable? Well, it's the glorious, strong, imperishable Holy Spirit that clothes us with that new body. And that's what's meant by the pairing. Natural, we all have that, right? But if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit begins to work on you in this life, but it's in that future life. That's what gives you that new body, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at this text, verses 44 through 49, Paul's progression of thought, phrase by phrase, verse by verse, is difficult to trace. I'm looking at 44 through 49, and the logic is not easy to follow. But the essence of that line of thinking in those verses is this. Okay, he's just said, you have natural and spiritual. Right? And so he's comparing natural, what you got from Adam, and spiritual, what you will get from the Holy Spirit. And he makes a slight shift. Natural from Adam to that future body comes from Christ, the man of heaven. So the switch is from Adam versus Holy Spirit to Adam versus Jesus Christ, which is not a huge switch because Jesus Christ is the one who, when he ascended, sent us the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. There's not space between Jesus and the Holy Spirit as if they're thinking differently or acting differently. Right? And so the move is now to this comparison that for all human beings, our original ancestor is Adam and Eve. Right? But if you're a Christian, you have this fresh restart where you now have this forefather that you look to, Jesus Christ. So all human beings have Adam as their forefather, but Christians also then have Jesus Christ as their forefather. And because Adam and Eve are our founding father and mother, we all have human natural life. That's nice. But because of Jesus, verse 45, Jesus is not just alive like Adam and Eve were alive. Step further, Jesus is life-giving. So from Adam you get life, that's great, but there's a further kind of life that only Jesus can give you. Jesus is life-giving. And Jesus gives us life by the Spirit in two stages. In this life, when we come to believe him, there's this newness of life that we have, but then there'll be that future newness of life that includes our external, imperishable, supernatural body. The other thing that's going on here, this is kind of subtle, but the comparison between Adam and Jesus raises this question to anyone, including the non-Christian, can you see the difference? This is what's implicitly being said in these verses. Can you see the difference between belonging to Adam, like any ordinary human being, just natural, and belonging to Jesus, and how much better that is? There's this subtle call, if anyone is reading this letter and they're not a Christian, don't you want to have Jesus as your forefather? Don't you want to be we're all attached to Adam, but can't you see how much better? And it's not only this difference that Jesus is life-giving, where Adam just had life that he had to receive. The other one is, it's the difference between dirt and heaven. Adam came from the dust, but Jesus came from heaven. Which would you rather be attached to? You have no choice. You're attached to the man from the dust, right? But wouldn't you want to overcome that by being attached to the man of heaven? This choice, I thought I'd try to illustrate it with a football analogy. I don't know if you'll appreciate this or not, but you could describe two broad brush NFL coaching philosophies under either the heading of Bill Walsh, he was famous for the West Coast offense, or Bill Parcells. Bill Parcells more known for just physical, mental toughness, physical toughness. Bill Walsh more known for tactics and having a well thought out plan that you activate to precision. It's actually true that just about every NFL coach in the NFL today, they were once an assistant to a head coach who was once an assistant to one of those two guys. A couple generations of a coaching tree back, you go to one of those two guys. And of course, most teams include a little bit of both, but there's different emphases. And you could ask a coach today, are you more like Bill Walsh or more like Bill Parcells? Now, it's not a great analogy, but you could ask every human being, well, you're all stuck with being like Adam, but what about being loyal to... Now, if my analogy was perfect, like we'd all be stuck with one of these coaches, and the question is, could you rise to the level of the other coach? And I don't have that in mind here. But when you think about choices, like who are you going to follow? Who are you going to be oriented to? Well, the question is, are you going to be oriented toward Jesus Christ? That's a question that every human being needs to ask. And of course, the point here is, wouldn't you want to be oriented toward Jesus, the one who's life-giving, the man of heaven? Now, late in the passage, when we get down to verse 54 and following, the point is that when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, when we get to Jesus' return and these resurrection bodies, at that point, death will be defeated for good. If the only bodies that are left in the universe, God's universe, are imperishable bodies, then there will be no more death. And that's what I'm saying. There will come a day when death will be no more. And you could even at that point taunt death. And so that's what's going on in verse 55. It's a taunt. We sometimes think to mock someone, to ridicule someone, that's unkind. Well, there will come a day, well, it'll be proper. It'll be absolutely proper to taunt and mock death. And we can, in anticipation, even say, as much as death comes to all of us, and it's a fearful thing. We feel our bodies begin to slow down and decay, and we, as we age, we get more and more disease and injury and so on, and we feel the shadow of death approaching, and yet we know that it's not as strong as it seems to be. And that is particularly why we want to be a follower of Christ. You know, you could go to a bookseller in a brick-and-mortar store, Barnes & Noble, or an online bookseller, and there's a whole shelf full of longevity books, How to Live Better and Longer, right? This is a much better longevity book. How to Live Better in This Life and Forever. Those books in that aisle with the longevity, right? They say how to live better and longer. I have to say longer. It's just a little longer. They can't say how to live forever. They don't. They can't, right? But it's through Jesus. It's through faith in Jesus that we receive that future imperishable body. I began with this statement from Randy Alcorn. For the Christian, this present life is the closest they will come to hell. For the unbeliever, it's the closest they'll come to heaven. You see, if you're like that skeptic and you do not believe in the resurrection, that future resurrection, if you would say, I don't believe in that, that's naive, that can't happen, I'm too scientific for that. Right? Well, what do you do then? What do? You try to make the best of this life. If I could then in this life have a better car and a better house and a better, right? That's all that matters, better bank account and so on. Well, what that means is you are creating the closest thing you could have to heaven in this life. That's what you're trying to do, right? And that's the choice that's before all of us. Am I going to live for this life, or am I going to live for Jesus and his promise of eternal life? And if I say, yeah, I'm going to live for Jesus, then I realize it's okay to sacrifice things in this life so that I may be more fully committed to him for the long term. What about you? For which life are you living? That's the question before all of us this morning. Well, we're looking this morning at the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. So let's take a few minutes and talk about the implications of the resurrection. If you have the English Standard Version, as I do, or if you have the NIV or the NASB, whatever Bible translation you might have in front of you. If you have any of those three, ESV, NIV, NASB, at verse 49, you have a footnote, right? So it reads, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. But you have a footnote that says some ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament actually read, let us bear the image. So the difference would be either, is this a promise? We will bear that image of the man of heaven. Or is it an exhortation for the present? Let us today be conformed to the image of Christ. Bear the image of the man of heaven. Interestingly, the English Heritage Version, it's a different English translation, and the New English Translation, they're both very fine English translations. They do just the reverse. If you have that Bible, what you'll read in your text is, let us bear the image of the man of heaven, and then there's a little footnote saying some ancient manuscripts read the opposite. And it's a very slight difference. In Greek, the original language that this was written in, it's a difference of one letter, and it's a difference of either a short O or a long O. That's all it is, an omicron or omega. And theologically, it's not significant in that both are true. It is true that we will bear the image of the man of heaven, and it is true that we should be exhorted to bear that image today. If you read the argumentation back and forth, why do the Bible translators put it this way or that? For some, the clincher seems to be, well, so much in this passage is about a future promise, that future body. So wouldn't that be? And so the ESV that I have here, that's the thing that won the day in their argumentation. But you know, it's often the case. Notice verse 50. I tell you this, brothers. It's like Paul has caught his breath and he's starting up again. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers. Well, often in Paul's writings, when he does that, when he begins like a new subsection, the end of the last one, often in Paul, is an exhortation. So that, let us bear the image of Christ. It fits. It's actually also true. People who on both sides of this argument will tell you, the very oldest Greek manuscripts read the let us. The let us. So I'm going to talk for a little bit about let us. Let us in this life bear the image of Christ. One commentator, taking that position, says, what's going on here is the Corinthians are being urged to become what they are. They're being urged to become what they are. They are, because they're followers of Christ, they do bear the image of Christ, but they're urged to, well, let's live that out. They're also being urged to become what they will be. They will, in that future life, bear the image of Christ, the man from heaven, because he was the first to rise from the dead and have a resurrection body, and we will be like him. But let's live that out now. That's the point. Right? Let's live that out. Let's live into who we are. If Adam and Eve were to show up today, they would be amazed at our technology. But in terms of, if we were with Adam and Eve to compare our physical bodies, well, they've got hearts like we do and hands and feet and lungs. And Adam and Eve, they'd be just as corruptible as us, just as prone to injury and disease and death and decay. Right? And so there's a way in which we, all of us, you know how a child, say, child bears a family resemblance, looks like family. Right? We have the family resemblance of Adam and Eve, and you can't choose your family resemblance, you just got it, right? But you can, like with clothes or other things, you can choose to look more or less like your parents. When I was in elementary school, people used to say that I looked like my dad. And some point in elementary school, the eye doctor said I needed eyeglasses. Well, my dad wore glasses, and I could choose any kind of frames I want. I chose a frame that looked just like my dad's. I wanted to look even more like my dad. So, in other words, I was stuck with family resemblance. I didn't mind. I wanted to get it even more, right? And so that's the point. You're stuck with family resemblance to Adam and Eve. We're all stuck with that, right? But let's choose family resemblance with Jesus. Let's say, I want to look more like Jesus, right? That's what this is saying. Let's bear the image of the man from heaven. It's a choice to look like Jesus, and what it involves is putting to death, laying aside, turning away from all those evil desires that are in our hearts that are anti-Jesus ways of, you know, like ask yourself, like, what is it that I struggle with that I would say, yeah, I'm not like Jesus in this aspect of my life? Well, How can you change? Through prayer, through the fellowship of other believers, through being in Scripture, through committing yourself, saying, I'm going to change. By God's grace, Holy Spirit, come change me so I can look more like Jesus. And it's a looking more like Jesus in the inner life that comes out of our hearts today, knowing that we're going to follow Jesus with that resurrection body. He was the first to rise from the dead, and we're going to be like him then. So let's work on that now. So when I say implications of the resurrection, one of the implications of the resurrection is we're going to be with him and like him. Let's be working on that now. That's one of the implications. And then the second implication is found in verse, this is the second and the last implication. It's found in verse 58. And so I want to close by looking with you at verse 58. And when you look at verse 58, one of the questions that arises is what is meant by the work of the Lord? So we're supposed to be immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. And I want you to notice, you tell me, the work of the Lord, there's a synonym for work also in this verse. What's the synonym for work in this verse? Labor, right? So we're abounding in the work of the Lord, and in the Lord our labor is not in vain, because it'll all show up in that future resurrection life, the meaning of all that work. But what exactly is meant by the work of the Lord, and what is meant by labor? Well, look with me just across the page, chapter 16 and verse 10. I'm going to read a little bit of this. I'm at chapter 16, verse 10. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing what? He's doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in his peace, that he may return to me. I'm expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers. He was not at all his will to come to you now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm." Verse 15. "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia," that's in Greece, "and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to what? Every fellow," you see it? Worker and laborer, there's our two terms again. Now look, the work of God, the work of the Lord, at one level is anything you do to obey God. But actually in this context, and it's the way Paul uses these words, work of the Lord and labor, is specifically the work of the Lord is the work of helping non-Christians become Christians and helping Christians become more Christian. That's the work of the apostles. All these people, Timothy and Apollos and so on, the apostles, the early church leaders, they were doing the work of the Lord. And again, I repeat to you, this is how Paul uses this phrase elsewhere also. If you want to look it up later, 1 Corinthians 3:9, 1 Corinthians 9:1, similar language about the same sort of thing. So there is a sense in which, narrowly, the work of the Lord is the work of evangelism, proclaiming the name of Jesus, and the work of discipleship, the work of building up the church. And it's actually a work that all Christians are to be involved in. And it can be hard work. You're working with people. You're working with people who sometimes don't want to hear what you have to say about Jesus and so on. And yet, it's not in vain. And it doesn't mean like, so if you talk to one person who's not a Christian and they're not interested in what you have to say, and you might feel that was in vain, nothing happened of it. Or you work with some fellow believer and they don't seem to be growing in Christ, you might say it's in vain. But no, what he means by this in the big picture, when you look at this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, it's not in vain, because that work as a whole, the work of proclaiming the name of Jesus in the big picture and the work of helping Christians become more Christian and build them up, it's not in vain, because their sins will be shown to be truly forgiven, because they will rise again. The resurrection of Jesus and that future resurrection will be proof that the promise of forgiveness of sins at the cross, that's not in vain. That really happens, and it shows up fully in that future life. And growth as a Christian and becoming more vibrant as a church, becoming more real in our testimony to the outside world, right? You know, sometimes we're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, and we're going to say, how did you get here? Well, it was somebody's testimony from your church that led me to the Lord, right? And we're going to see, oh, it wasn't in vain. Sometimes I felt like I was laboring, trying to tell my neighbors about Jesus. I was laboring, trying to help brothers and sisters grow in Christ. And, oh, man, it was so hard, and what nothing seemed to come of it. And we'll know in that future day, no, it wasn't in vain. God used all of that. It's guaranteed that it's not in vain. We are working towards something that will be successful. You know, a lot of times any task you take on, household task, if you had an idea, this is not going to work. At some point you'd give up. Right? This is something that will be fruitful in the long run. The thing is, if we say we believe in the resurrection, but actually the way we live our lives is just devoted to making a nice life for ourselves comfortable here, and we don't sacrificially seek to build up the church, right? Then what we're saying is, as a practical matter, no matter what we think in our head or we say with our mouths, right? If we, as a practical matter, live just for this life, we run the risk that this life will be our heaven and the next life will be our hell because we weren't truly committed to Jesus Christ. And so we need to be committed to ourselves, living out this allegiance to Jesus and Him alone, and helping our brothers and sisters, encouraging them in that walk, and helping non-Christians come into that allegiance to Christ so they too can experience that future heaven. And not hell in the future. And again, this switch of allegiance to Jesus, this growth in allegiance, it's never in vain. It always yields the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in remarkably, given what we know about the frailty of these bodies, in bodies that will never die. Amazing promises. May we live into them. Help us, Lord, we pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the Apostle Paul, and how you used him to speak to us. Help so work by your Spirit that these things would resonate within us throughout this coming week, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.